Long chapter, but a good one. Good morning, everybody. My name is David. I'm one of the ministers here at St. John's. We're going to spend some time now looking at that chapter that was read to us. We, of course, are in our sermon series in Leviticus and Numbers, looking at how even these seemingly at times obscure books long, long time ago are actually there foreshadowing the great work of God in Christ. That's why we've called the whole series A Shadow of the Good Things That Are to Come. That is the language that the writer of the Hebrews uses of these things. Where are we in Numbers? Well, we are at the point now where the people of God have, they've had their false start. They've had their 40 years. Now God has gathered them together again. The camp, they're on the move. And as we're about to see, they are almost ready to enter the promised land. Will you pray with me? Let's ask for God's help as we learn from this story that is strangely like our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of it is there to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. And so we do ask this morning you would help us now to understand what is going on here. Help us to see just how good you are to your people. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, we're towards the end in Numbers. We've been following the people of God in their journey. It's a journey much like ours. God is has promised to take them safely home to their rest. And here they are, 22 verse 1. The people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. This almost is the last barrier before the river itself. It's the people of Moab, and Balak, the king of Moab, realizes that he has a serious problem that he needs to deal with. The stories of what God has done for the people in bringing them out of Egypt and setting aside the nations before them are spreading across the whole of Canaan. Balak, even from what he says here, he's in no doubt about what is going up. He knows they've come out of Egypt. He's fearful that they will just lick his people up like a cow. Great little picture, isn't it? Like a cow ripping grass out of the ground. And so he decides he must do something about it. Of course, he's going to make the wrong choice. There are some good choices we've seen modeled in the past. Of course, there were those who decided to get in the way and God dealt with them. But we've seen pagans who have just got out of the way and just gone, that's okay, you can pass through. We have no fight with you. And that worked out quite well for them. We've even seen pagans, haven't we, in Numbers, who've joined with the people of God. That is, of course, the best choice. But Balak makes the worst choice. He is going to oppose this. However, he's not completely stupid. He recognizes that this is not just a physical thing. There is a spiritual thing going on here. This, of course, was the world where the Canaanites had their different Baals, their different gods, and Israel had their god, Yahweh, whose name was known as well. They've been proclaiming it a lot. And so Balak recognizes if he's going to win some form of victory, as it were, on earth, he needs to make sure he's winning the spiritual victory as well. And it seems that the custom was to reach out to different diviners and priests who could control or manipulate the gods so that what happened on earth worked out to your benefit because of it. And the guy that he chooses to get is a guy called Balaam. Balaam, we learn, comes from Aram in the north. That's Syria, quite a long way away. So Balak sends his party all the way to Balaam to get him. Why would you go so far to get this guy? Well, look who he is. He is Balaam, the son of Beor, at a place called Pethor. Everything about this guy tells you he's the guy. Balaam means destroyer. Beor means a burning, and even the name Pethor has a sense of being broken up, being split apart, maybe like a sledgehammer breaks rock. So we're going for the destroyer, son of the burning, from the place where they break things apart. If anyone's going to be able to defeat Israel or control Israel's God, it surely is this man. Now, who is Balaam? There's different theories about him. There are some really weird ones sloshing around, but sort of the two main ones are, first of all, is he actually a genuine prophet of God, of Yahweh? He certainly knows Yahweh's name. Is he like one of, you know, like Melchizedek, kind of turns up out of nowhere and he's one of the good guys and then we don't see him again? Is he like that? Because that could be what he is. Or is he actually just a regular pagan diviner, one of these guys to manipulate the gods. I think the money is on the ladder, and I want to argue that case briefly for you now. As we're going to see, it really seems to be more consistent to see that Balaam is quite self-interested. He has no problem with pagan sacrifices. We'll see that at the end. Curiously, he does not obey God when God finally speaks to him, although that doesn't set him apart from Israel's prophets, does he? Anyone think of Jonah? So that might not be a swinger. But as we're going to see, he does end up enticing Israel into sin, and the New Testament has nothing good to say about him. Now, I think it's far more reasonable to see that this is just one amongst many, although clearly a famous one, because Balak sends his messengers all the way to the north to recruit Balaam. And it's quite an impressive recruitment party. All the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, up they go with the fee in their hands. If you're going to get a good service from Balaam, you're going to need to pay him well. And what Balak wants is very, very clear. Look at verse 6. This is exactly what is in his mind. Here's the message he's going to send to Balaam. He whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So clearly Balaam has a reputation for being able to control these gods, and so he's the guy. But did you notice the language of blessing and curse? Is that resonating for anybody? Is that familiar to you? It is, of course, the language from God's great promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. Remember those promises? Abraham in Haran, curiously close to where Balaam actually comes from. Abraham in Haran was promised by God, go to the land that I will give you, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Indeed, I will bless the world through you. I will look after you. Everyone who blesses you, I will bless. And anyone who curses you, I will curse. So when Balak uses the language of blessing and cursing, we're meant to hear echoes of that great promise of God to Abraham and therefore to his descendants Israel. Balak may think that he can curse Israel, but God, we know, has already promised that no such thing will happen. Indeed, worse than that, if you seek to curse Israel, well, a curse is what you will get. Well, up the messengers go, and they report what Balak wants them to report to Balaam, and God comes to Balaam. Balaam says, look, stay around, let's see what God will say to me. Who knows what he's going to do, but surprise, surprise, God actually comes to him, verse 9, and says, who are these men? And Balaam explains they've come from Balak. Balak's really, really worried, and he wants me to curse the people. Excuse me. What does God say? Well, in response, he says, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So now from the lips of God himself, our suspicion that the promise to Abraham lies in the background of this confirmed. God himself uses the language of blessing. And that seems to be enough. Balaam sends Balak's entourage home. The Lord has refused, Yahweh has refused to let me go with you, verse 13. And so they go home and say Balaam wouldn't come. Balak probably turns around, sees the people of God still camped in Moab, and realizes maybe this is a negotiation, or maybe he's just desperate, but he sends the entourage back. And this second round is even more impressive. It says princes, more in number and more honorable, are able to offer him, verse 17, great honor. Whatever you say to me, I will do. Come curse this people for me. Excuse me, I wonder if someone can go and grab me a bit of water, actually, that would be really good. Verse 18, but Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, now this is really interesting, listen carefully what he says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. Are you reading along with me? Verse 19, so go away, there's nothing more I can do for you. Except, of course, that's not what he says, is it? What does he say? Having said there is absolutely nothing to be done, he says, well, please stay the night here. Maybe he's being polite, maybe it's hospitable, but look, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. See what Balaam's thinking? Maybe God will change his mind. Right? And at this point, that's not going to happen. God's already spoken very, very clearly. They won't be cursed. They're blessed. It's over. But Balaam, he's still in the mindset of the diviner, right? He's still in the mindset of the person who thinks that they can do something, they can control God or manipulate God in some way. He's going to see what will happen, and maybe he can get a pretty penny for it. Thank you very much. And so he sends them. He says, stay the night to see what God will do. And perhaps there is a house full of silver and gold in it for him if he can somehow manipulate God into changing his mind. Well, what happens? Verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said, if the men have come to you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. Now, has God changed his mind? No. We learn a few verses later. He is very angry with Balaam at this point. It's more the sense of saying, all right, well, if that's what you want to do, let's go. Let's see where we end up, which is kind of interesting on Father's Day, isn't it? A little tip to all the fathers and future fathers. No harm every so now and again with your children going, all right, if that's what you want to do, let's do it. Sometimes it does no harm to allow people to bear the consequence of their own decisions. So don't see God's sending of Balaam as being pleased with Balaam. It's just that he's gonna do some more here. He will use Balaam, however. And so off they go on their journey. And lo and behold, look at it, verse 22. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. The angel of the Lord, quite literally, the sent one from Yahweh. Now, we don't have time to delve massively deeply into this character. I've got a sermon series five years ago you can find on the website looking at him, entitled Christophany. I think it's the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the one sent by the Lord who, as we'll see later on, says exactly what God himself says, acts as though he is God. Even if you're not persuaded by that, he's clearly a significant figure sent by Yahweh, and now he stands and he opposes Balaam as his adversary. And the question for us now is, what will happen? Will Balaam pick this up? Well, Balaam cannot see him. Balaam cannot see him, but luckily, Balaam has a donkey. And donkeys in that culture were viewed exactly the way donkeys in our culture are viewed. That is to say, that they're dumb, perhaps stubborn and clumsy animals. And it seems to Balaam that this donkey is exactly that. We, of course, know what's actually going on. We now see that this donkey is far wiser, far cluier, and of course sees far more than Balaam sees at this moment. So they walk along this road, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord with the sword ready to go. You know who the sword is for, don't you? It's for Balaam. And the donkey goes, yeah, maybe not the right way to go, and veers off into one of the fields on the side. Balaam is annoyed with his donkey, stupid, stubborn beast, smacks her a couple of times, and the donkey gets back on the road. The next encounter, we're now told that we have this place with some walls of vineyards on either side and a narrower road, a little bit more difficult for the donkey to go. Again, the angel of the Lord, the sent one from Yahweh, appears, sword in hand, and the donkey, again, very, very wise donkey, goes, no, not having any of that, and tries to turn to the side, but now it's too constrained, and Balaam finds his foot crushed, which may be a bit of a mercy, right? Because maybe a sign to him he shouldn't be going anywhere. Nevertheless, what does he do? He smacks her a couple of times, and the donkey goes on, and finally, the angel of the Lord encounters Balaam and the donkey in this narrow place. Now, what's going on with this? It's interesting, isn't it, how the walls quite literally close in on Balaam. It's kind of like a commentary on the two encounters that he's already had with Balak's messengers, which really are two encounters with God. Two chances to decide whose side he's on, two chances to work out if he's going to be opposed to God and God sent one, or with him. In the first instance, he basically had a free choice. He could have worked out for himself what to do. He could have got off the road into the field, as it were. But he makes a dumb choice, and so he ends up in a more constrained place in the second round, making worse and worse decisions, until ultimately we've now found him in this place where he has literally nowhere to go, faces imminent destruction by the angel of the Lord, and is still actually oblivious to what's going on. He's clueless to what the situation is. Luckily, Balaam, the ass, has an ass who's wiser than he is. And the donkey, realizing now that there is nowhere to go, she can't turn around, she can't do anything, she just goes, right, I'm done. And she just smacks herself onto the floor, not going to go anywhere. Balaam, furious, hits her again with the staff. And then at this point, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, verse 28. And she says, well, let's read it together. She said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? Now, I don't know if Balaam stops to wonder why there's a donkey speaking. It's all got a bit strange. And he replies to her, because you have made a fool of me. Except, of course, who is the fool here? I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. Well, that's an irony, isn't there? For there is someone standing with a sword in his hand ready to kill the actual fool who is here. And the donkey said to Balaam, now this is great, I love this moment. Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? So basically, the donkey now mounts a very powerful argument, going, you're really, really annoyed with me, but let's face it, have I ever done this to you before? Besides, ever spoken to you before? Do you think maybe this may be an extraordinary moment and you could be missing something? Have I ever acted this way before? And Balaam goes, no. And you have this glorious moment where you have the great Balaam, the pagan diviner, the destroyer, the son of burning from the place of breaking, out-argued by a donkey. Absolutely befuddled by a donkey. We see him for who he really is. Even a stupid, stubborn donkey actually is wise and understands when to say no in the face of the angel of the Lord, unlike Balaam. And of course, at this moment, we read verse 31, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes. He sees the angel of the Lord standing there with the sword, and he very quickly bows down and falls on his face, perhaps right next to the donkey. Who knows? That would be a great scene, wouldn't it? And the angel of the Lord says, why have you struck your donkey? It's more just to reinforce now what is going on. And Balaam kind of goes, well, I got a bit annoyed with her, and you know, I was, you know, the rest of it. And he says, but look, verse 34, I have sinned. I did not know you stood in the road against me. Now, that's a deep statement, isn't it? Because it's not just that he didn't see him right in front of him. There's a sense in which, from the very beginning of all of this, Balaam has been oblivious to how dangerous his situation has been. He has thought he could somehow manipulate, possibly even for money, Yahweh. And instead, he faces Yahweh with a drawn sword. And the angel of the Lord says to him, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. Exactly the same words he heard from God before. So off on Balaam goes, and he arrives at Balak, and Balak says, you know, where have you been? I paid out a lot of cash. And Balaam kind of goes, well, I'm here now. Let's get on with it, shall we? And they do some sacrifices, and kind of the chapter closes. Well, look at it, verse 41. In the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Barmath Baal, which is the high places of the Baal. It's where they would have given their ritual sacrifices. And from there, he saw a fraction of the people. Up on a high place, there must have been multitudes of the Israelites down in the valley, and even that was only a small amount of who they actually were. You couldn't get a more clear scene of the two powers that are at work here. One, up on the high place, Balak, who still thinks somehow he's going to get his money's worth here and win this spiritual battle. And in the valley, the clear indication that there's no contest to this one, is there? It's only going to go one way. Well, we could read on. There's three more chapters, and that we see Balaam give a number of oracles now. Now that he finally does, God does speak through him, and he says some quite profound things. And I do want to encourage you in your time this week, if you haven't done already, just to read through some of those oracles. In fact, just read the three chapters. There are some absolutely amazing stuff going in there, on there. But for now, let's just stop and learn some things from what we've read. And I think there are three main things that we need to learn. And the first is this. When God has spoken, there is no way of changing things. When God has spoken, there is no way of changing things. Indeed, it is quite foolish to think otherwise. Balaam himself actually affirms this truth when he begins to speak his oracles. Famously, Numbers 23, verse 19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So when God decides to do something, he's going to do it. And therefore, it is utterly foolish to oppose him like Balaam contrived to. See, at the start, like any pagan diviner, he thought he could play against God or perhaps control him. But by the end, it is utterly clear who is going to win. And God wins so much that when he's had enough of all this nonsense, he then just puts words in Balaam's mouth. Which means that Balaam, having opposed God, then is used by God to declare some amazing things. In these oracles, there are some absolute stunners. Here's my absolute favorite. Chapter 24, verse 17. Balaam says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It is a phenomenal promise, isn't it? A foretelling of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a guy that's coming, it's just he's a way away. Like a star rising, like the sun rising out of God's people. A king coming out of Israel. See, when God determines to do something, he will do it, and there is no opposing him. That's why the Apostle Paul writes that every promise finds its yes in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, of course, God's great promise and intent, not least that promise to bless the world through Abraham, which the Apostle Paul in Galatians calls the gospel in advance. It is all vested in the incarnation, the death of Jesus, where he pays the penalty that we deserve for our sin, his resurrection to new life and ascension, which guarantees our future resurrection and the life that is yet to come. When God has determined to do something to bless his people, he cannot be stopped. Which brings me to my second application, which is this. We therefore do not need to fear, let alone seek to manipulate spiritual powers. Now, some of us from the cultures we come from are more used than others to thinking in these ways, but there is a spiritual world out there, isn't there? And whatever it is that is out there working in the world and indeed at times in us, there are things out there. We learn even from this encounter, they cannot defeat God's purposes. God's power to keep his promise is far greater than any pagan divination or other spiritual power. I wonder if at times you think otherwise, or we act otherwise. We worry that somehow, because of the spiritual forces at work, God will not be able to control things. He will not ultimately bless me, let alone the rest of God's people, in the ways that he has promised to do so. And we can be very fearful and fall into old patterns or habits or simply be consumed by this. But what the story of Balaam teaches us is that we have no need to fear. Balak basically mortgaged the kingdom to control Yahweh. It all came to nothing. And of course, again, we need to be reminded, don't we, that that great power that God has that means he is in control is ultimately shown in what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 1, says this. He longs for the Ephesian church and for us to know, quote, what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Later in that same letter, Paul will remind the Ephesians, the battle we face is not one of flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual one. And he lays out the armor and the weapons there that we need to use. But it's in the context of knowing that that battle is already won, because we do not need to fear the spiritual powers, because God keeps his promises and is more than capable of seeing them through. And there is one final application, therefore, that flows out of this, and it is the direct application that the Bible itself makes. I said a little bit earlier, the scriptures have nothing good to say about Balaam, but they do comment upon him. And in the New Testament, we find two moments where he is mentioned, and both times we're told, don't be like Balaam. The first is 2 Peter 2, verse 15. Peter, commenting on false teachers in the church, says this, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. What was motivating Balaam? He wanted gain, and he was prepared to do the wrong thing because of it. Why? Because he failed to see that the goodness that God provides is the best that there is, and he wanted something else. And of course, it's tempting to go, oh, there'll be false teachers, leaders in the church who will go astray for the same reasons. But the reality is, if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. And so the first warning is, don't be like Balaam. So let me ask you, and I've been asking myself this week, what is there that you are looking to gain that you do not think you can get in the great blessings of God? Where are we tempted to look elsewhere for what is important? And then what do we find we end up doing as a result to get it? Let's not be like Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. We need to guard our hearts. The way to guard our hearts, of course, is to remind ourselves that God is the one who blesses his people, and to see what the value of his blessings in Jesus actually are. The second warning is even starker. It's in Revelation 2, in one of the seven letters to the churches, which we looked at earlier this year. Here's what the Apostle John says. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. If you read on in Numbers, you get three chapters of these great oracles. And then kind of Balaam fades away, but he's actually still there. And it turns out Balak, having realized he can't defeat Israel and Yahweh on the terms he originally wanted to do, it seems that Balaam said to him, you know, there is another way. Just get your women to go and talk to the Israelite men. And we find that that's what they do, and the Israelite men sleep with them, and they end up worshiping their gods, all because Balaam taught Balak to do that. And the Apostle John says we've got the church can be like that. Now, what is going on there? Well, again, it's I don't know if we might be going to eat food sacrificed to idols to practice sexual immorality, but it is interesting that sexual immorality is raised again and again and again and again in the scriptures as one of the great dangers for the people of God, and with good reason, because it is a powerful driving force for many of us. And it's always accompanied, almost always accompanied, with idol worship. You see, here's what happens. I want to do a thing that I know I shouldn't do, because Jesus is actually quite clear in his word, isn't he? And we did our series last year on marriage and the rest of it. We saw that Jesus is quite clear in his word on what sexual morality is. So in order to get around that, what I need to do is I need to reinvent Jesus. So I'll still call him Jesus, because I'm not an out-and-out fool, but I'll just reinvent him. And now what have I got? I've got an idol that lets me take part in sexual immorality. And this is our temptation. Oh, Jesus is all about love. He wouldn't be against this. Is that familiar? All I've done is make an idol that allows me to do sexual immorality. And unfortunately, it is rife. And again, we can point to other places, even in the Anglican Church of Australia, where that is quite clearly what is going on, even amongst the most senior leaders, and it would be right to criticize that. But let's beware of our own hearts. So where is it? Perhaps not even in the field of sexual immorality, but let's start there. Where is it that I reinvent Jesus into a Jesus that will let me do what I think I want to do? Well, the Apostle John says, let's not do that. Let's not be like Balaam. And of course, why would we? We see what Balaam failed to see. We know the blessings of God in the Lord Jesus Christ to prosper his people, to bring them safely home, to be a blessing to the whole world. Balaam did not see the goodness of God and went the wrong way. Even then, of course, God could use him. What we learn from this chapter today is to not be like him, because we have seen how good God has been to his people. So let's look at those blessings and not be led astray. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you that you have kept your promise to bless your people, that great promise made to Abraham so many years ago, to bless and not to curse. And thank you that you have fulfilled those promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us learn from what we've read today. Help us, like the people of Israel, to trust in the one that you sent to lead us home. Help us, however, not to fall like they fell, nor to fall like Balaam did. Help us to see how good you have been to us in every blessing that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray particularly that you would spare us from having that moment like Balaam, where we find ourselves face to face with the one who could punish us because we have been obstinately disobedient to him. Save us from that. Instead, keep us focused on how good you have been in that same Lord Jesus Christ, that we would live for him, waiting patiently for that final day when he takes us home to our rest. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.